Look up. Look up and behold the glory of God's creation, the work of his hands, the skies, the heavens, and the sun. Look down, read and contemplate God's perfect law, which revives the soul and gives joy to the heart. These are the two things the psalmist King David does in Psalm 19. And then, in response to both the creation and the law, he turns in meditation and prays to reflect upon his own humanness and sinful failings, to seek a blameless, upright life before God, his rock and his redeemer. In commenting on Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and of the greatest lyrics in the world." One commentary says that the poetry found in this psalm reflects more than any other the beauty and splendour of Hebrew poetry. I often wish that I could read Hebrew so that I could fully appreciate the Psalms in their original language, perhaps more so than any other book in the Old Testament, because they speak to us individually about circumstances. Verses 1 to 6 in Psalm 19 declare the glory of God in creation. David takes it for granted that there is a creator and a created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And the heavens keep on declaring God's glory without fail. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Often we forget that creation around us, it is drowned out by our busy lives as we look inwards, unable to shift our focus away from our own problems or anxieties. But the creation is still there, and it's wonderful. And on occasions, when we once again think about God's handiwork, when we go for a walk in the countryside, or experience a beautiful sunset, or look up to see the expanse of the stars on a clear night, we come to think about God once again. And there is nowhere in the world where the glory of God cannot be seen. In personifying the creation, David expresses the idea that the heavens and the skies are speaking to all humankind on a global scale. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The creation is clear for all to see. There are no geographical, cultural, or language barriers. But God is raised above creation. He is not part of creation, and God sustains the creation. David continues in verse 4 to wonder at the sun, on whom all of life depends. He highlights the absolute regularity and universality of the sun. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in addressing the godlessness of his day, says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But then David stops. It's almost as though he pauses for thought, then changes his direction in his thinking after verse 6, as he starts to talk about the law of God in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, and so on. But why the change? Why the change in direction? And what, if any, is the connection between the wonders of the creation and the perfect law of the Lord? Well, the connection would appear to be this. Both the creation and the law give us revelation about God. But while the creation points to the work of the Creator and his glory, it doesn't tell us who God is or what his plans for humankind are. In contrast, the law gives us greater insight into God's character, his moral code, and his wish for his people to live holy and sanctified lives. One old commentary I read, Keel and DeLeach, describes it like this. For the heavens indeed tell the glory of God, but not of his will, according to which David prays to be pardoned and sanctified. But the second part of the psalm, as it were, bounds higher, draws deeper breaths and surges as the rise and fall of the waves. For the Torah inspires the psalmist more than does the sun. And it is also significant that in the first part, God is called El, according to his relationship of power to the world, and is only mentioned once. Whereas in the second part, he is called by his covenant name, Yahweh, and mentioned 7 times, and the last time by a threefold name, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer, which brings the psalm to a close. David, in writing his psalms, wants to encourage his readers to embrace the law and its benefits, because the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And how true that is. I can't recall the number of times a verse or passage from the Bible has lifted my spirits when I am down, or brought my focus back to God in a particular situation. How wonderful it is when, like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, our hearts burn within us when God speaks to us through his word. But that's not all. David continues, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. In God's law, precepts and decrees are found wisdom, joy, guidance, purity, and righteousness. These are more precious than gold. Not just a little bit of gold, but a great big vast heap of gold. More than we can imagine. And they are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, the sweetest substance known in the ancient world. So if we meditate on God's word and take his commands to heart, there is great reward We can know God for ourselves. But there's a problem. And as we know, David fell into sin and at times grieved God greatly by his actions. He broke God's perfect law. You could call him a hypocrite for not following his own advice given in this psalm. But I think that would be to misunderstand David and to misunderstand Psalm 19. David knew his own sinful heart. In Psalm 51, he writes this: I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. His prayer in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 19, in response to the revelation of God's creation and law, shows that he understood that it was not the outward keeping of the law that was required, but the inward keeping of it in his heart. Just as nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, nothing is hidden from the word of God. It examines our hearts and exposes our hidden faults. Should we let a light shine into our lives? So David prays, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. In Old Testament times, David would have had to have made the appropriate sacrifice under the Levitical system for his sins to be forgiven. When made in faith, they would have been covered temporarily until the coming of Christ, who once for all sacrifice on the cross was backdated for all Old Testament saints who walked with God by faith. In commenting on this, the writer to the Hebrews, looking back at the lives of these Old Testament saints, informs us that they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, the church, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That something better, or rather that someone better, was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the living word, a far greater revelation than that of either the creation or the divinely inspired law of the Old Testament. David wondered at the creation, yet Jesus was the author of that creation. John tells us that through Jesus all things were made. Without him, Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. The creation points to God and his glory, but it doesn't tell us who God is. The divinely inspired word reveals God to us and inspires us to live according to God's moral code. But John's Gospel, 1 verse 1, tells us that Jesus is the living embodiment of God's revelation to us. Jesus is the Word of God. And he became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. During his earthly ministry, Jesus came to make the Father known to us by his words and actions. John's Gospel says that in Jesus is life, and that life is the light of men. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation to us, greater than the creation and greater than Old Testament law. David was a type or figure of a greater king to come, an eternal king who we now know is Jesus. In Psalm 19, David encourages us to embrace the law of the Lord, which is perfect. In contrast, John's Gospel encourages us to embrace the person of Jesus, the Word of God, the incarnate God. And in doing so, God holds out the promise that to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Not children born of natural descent, but children born of God. By accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour through his work on the cross, God forgives both our hidden faults and our willful sins. Jesus will revive our souls, giving joy to our hearts and giving light to our eyes. What a wonderful promise! We have the right to become children of God. Some of us may wish to take hold of this promise for ourselves for the first time today. Or some of us who have been Christians for a while may wish to come to the cross once again, knowing that God sees us as his righteous children because of the work of Jesus in our lives. Amen.